We're very glad to see you all tonight. It's nice to see the hall very well filled. And we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the meetings, as our brother has announced. They will be continuing tomorrow and Friday at the same time, 8 o'clock. And it would be nice if we all could come back again on these two occasions. That will be the final meetings at this time. And then on Saturday, we do indeed head for home. So we look to the Lord for his blessing. We're very thankful for the fellowship of all the Lord's people and your support, even in the meeting tonight. And we trust it may be a blessing to each of us. I want to read, please, in the last book of the Old Testament, that is the book of Malachi, and we're going to read in chapter 2. There are some that will know that over the last two nights in the South Main Assembly, we have tried to take up a little study in this book, not perhaps to expound it in that sense, but to link it with the closing ministry of the New Testament. That is, we have tried to see a parallel between the book of Malachi and the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And we've been trying to follow a pattern that shows us God has a ministry for every day amongst his people. And we've been trying to see a connection between the closing ministry of this servant in days so long ago and between the closing book and those chapters particularly of the New Testament scriptures. Now we've arrived at chapter 2 and we want to take up this evening reading from verse number 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness against thee, and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner, and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now we should just link with that perhaps the passage in Revelation and try to keep in our mind the corresponding lessons even as we speak about the book of Malachi tonight. Look at chapter 2 of Revelation Verse 18, And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Very like the words we've read in chapter 3 of Malachi. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, just like the reference to Judah marrying the daughter of a strange god in Malachi 2. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, with great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that's all. It'll be quite a lengthy reading, but we trust the Lord will bless it to us this evening. Now, not to repeat unnecessarily all that we've covered, that would be pretty impossible tonight, but just to try and bring us up to date for the sake of those that haven't been with us in the previous nights, we have been trying to see that 400 years have passed, will pass, from the closing ministry of the book of the Old Testament until we arrive at the beginning of the New. There is a silent heaven, nothing of communication from God from this closing ministry of Malachi until the word is given that the Lord himself is to come. And we'll try to see that we come into the New Testament and the closing ministry to the seven churches, God's last communication, as it were, from heaven, as far as his testimony on earth is concerned, the next word, the next intimation right from the presence of God will be that shout that is given, the word that is sounded, the last trump that will be heard, and the coming again, the second time, of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We've been trying to see that there is a parallel between conditions at the close of Old Testament times and between conditions at the close of New Testament times. Trying to follow a pattern that lets us see that the ministry of God on through his servants is always timely. Letting us see that whatever be the day, whatever be the need, there will be a suitable word from heaven, and how fitting it is to notice that conditions, although they change in a sense with passing time, yet the same need abounds. And what characterized the people in Old Testament times as the dispensation was dying was true of the churches in Asia, even as the New Testament scriptures are coming to a close. How much more in the days in which we live do we see represented in our own lives and in the assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus a corresponding set of conditions between the book of Malachi and these letters to the churches in Asia. Now we'd like to see very briefly that we have noticed Ephesus has been manifested. The Ephesian condition, right as we come into chapter 1. The doubts as to the true place of affection as far as the things of the Lord were concerned. We've tried to notice that we have seen Pergamos, the giving of an authority to another that was false, removing, as it were, the rightful place that God would have among his people. And just as the priest and the tribe of Levi failed in their responsibility in ministry before the saints, so there would be the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, and those that would hold a position that God never intended. That was true in Malachi's day, true again in the Church of Pergamos. We try to see amidst it all, running right through the book, in spite of the failure of the people, there was an incense that rose in the very presence of God, from the rising of the sun till the going down of the same. My name shall be precious amongst the heathen. And Smyrna's incense rises from Asia, amidst all the falsehood, amidst all the departure, amidst all the evil that marked the testimony of those days, from the Smyrna church, that means myrrh, rising to the very nostrils of God, there was an odor of a sweet smell. Now that is characteristic of the churches and of the testimony of God. We have seen already a little hint of the Laodicean conditions in the warnings that are given in chapter 2. We have noticed that God pronounces a series of curses against the people in those days. Warnings of the gravity of departure from God. Warnings of the serious implications of moving away from divine standards. And the fall of God's hand upon them in judgment is very marked in chapter 1 at its close, and into chapter 2, we've been following even those conditions of consequences for sin and departure that are seen in the book of the Revelation. I want to try tonight then to take up the section that we have learned, because even though it follows a certain pattern, one meeting in isolation, we trust, can still be a benefit to anyone that attends. We looked last night at the main sections of chapter 2, dealing first of all with the wording of the covenant, and showed how Levi had a vital place to play, as far as the testimony was concerned. God had a special ministry for them, that is true as far as our lives as believers are concerned today. The second part of chapter 2 deals with the witness to corrupt living. The very serious fact that God is the silent witness of all that goes on in the life and testimony of his people. That's a very sobering thought. We've tried to lift it each night we've been together, and I hope to try and stress it tonight again, very much in the passage before us, the witness of God to their departure and to the corrupt living on the part of his professed people. We notice first of all that there was a warning about an unequal relationship. We see that in the early verses that we started to read in tonight. And then we notice that there was a witness to an unfaithful relationship. God seeing the treachery and the failure of that relationship in its binding together, even in family life, that was going to mark them in that day. The warning about an unequal relationship, the witness to an unfaithful relationship, and then finally, at the close of chapter 2, the wish for a unique relationship. God has in mind, even in providing Adam in those early days of the Bible, with a wife, a companion, a helpmeet, and only one at that. We saw that the godly seed was seen, and God looked down the ages to the coming of Christ, and we have the Ephesian truth that tells us, behold, I speak of Christ and the church, as he thinks of the relationship of husband and wife together. I want to look at the serious implications then tonight of the involvement or the warning about an unequal relationship. When you think of those verses that we've read in the book of the Revelation, much of the trouble stemmed, not only historically, but practically, in a sense, amongst the saints and amongst the assemblies, from the link that happened and took place between the church and the world. It's not our business to go through the historical setting of the churches at this stage, and to show that right through the seven letters to the seven churches, we are given almost a panoramic view of the early days of church history, of the subsequent persecution, of their link with state, that state and church that were linked together, of the subsequent corruption that was seen, that spread like evil and spread like the mustard seed in the testimony of God, right through to our departure in the days of Sardis, even after the Reformation took place, of a name to live, and yet dead as far as testimony was concerned. Right through to days of faithfulness, right through to days of final lukewarmness and departure, that is the panoramic view of the seven letters to the churches in Asia. We know that when we come to Thyatira, there was undoubtedly that infiltration of worldliness. We know that there was that link up with the world that had seemed so attractive and almost beneficial to the testimony. We can see Constantine embracing, as it were, the very essence of Christianity. And we can see that church and state are linked together in what was going to be proved to be an unholy alliance. Now, says God in Malachi's day, I never want to see an unequal relationship in the lives and testimony of my people. When he comes to Revelation, he says, I never want to see that woman Jezebel, that daughter of the false God. For she was that, not only the daughter of a king that was entire in Sidon, not only the daughter of the king, but the daughter of Baal, the Bible calls her. She was the daughter of a false God. The picture could not be clearer and closer as far as the two references are concerned. Now he says, I want you to understand the implications of an unequal relationship. Now I know that many a time, and maybe most times, when the subject is touched, we seem to link it with the thought of marriage. I suppose that is because the daughter of a strange God and the subsequent link up with Baal and with heathenism is very much emphasized. The same language is used in the book of the Revelation that we have read from tonight. We cannot overstress the serious implications of joining in any way with the world and its ways. That's the ministry to Malachi. We might think, you know, well, this is something that's just come up in the last few years, and this is something that preachers talk about, and this is something that Paul had in mind when he wrote to Corinth. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a message for this. This was always God's mind. It's important to see that. This was ever the mind of God as he spoke through Malachi. You might have thought, well, there are bigger difficulties to talk about. Look at the departure. Look at the failure at the altar. Look at the straying from the practices of the Word of God. And yet both Malachi and Paul to Corinth and the Lord to the seven churches are going to stress the vital importance of a purity of allegiance to the Lord himself and a shunning of that which was evil and unholy in its character. You think of those words that are often quoted and referred to in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and in chapter 6. Look at the kind of words that are used there. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship? Just notice the words that are used and take a wee note of them, and a note of their implication. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And every one of them stress, even as we look into it and see the passage on what God is bringing before us, they all stress the seriousness and almost the impossibility of being linked together with the things of the world and of time and sense here. When you come to the word fellowship, it's a participation. It's a sharing. When you think of the word communion, it's a communication. It's the thought of a benefactor. Something that we're benefiting from. You don't want to be involved with a word like that. When you think of concord, it's the idea of a symphony, a blending of sound. You know how it is when we hear maybe a choir or a number of people sing together or an orchestra blending. How about, oh, there is a perfect unison of sound, says the apostle. There's really a jarring note when it comes to people that are saved and people that are unsaved. There's no harmony in the psalm. They don't blend together. There's no unison. And he says, well, part of you, that's the allotment. That's the space that's given. That's the part that, to which each has been allotted, as it were. And he says, we're not together. We're not brought into the same place or the same allotment. He says, what agreement? That's the thought of a sentiment. Or giving our vote to it. That's the idea behind it. Now he says, as those five words are stressed, I'm giving a solemn warning against an unequal relationship. You know, I suppose the action of the Hebrew servant is brought in. He says, I love my master. I love my wife. There seemed to be that devotedness in heart to the Lord and to his things, to his master first almost. I love my wife. There was a blending in which both could be in harmony in their progress in the things of God. I love my wife. I love my children. He would be governed by attitude to his master's house first of all, and then to his wife and to his children. I think it's true, you see, dear saints, that the saint that loves the Lord, the Christian that loves the Lord, that loves the good shepherd, he not marry outside his fold. That should be the standard for our life. Now, there are young people here, maybe unmarried as yet. If you older ones do, unmarried, I don't know. But the point is this. In our relationship, the one with the other, particularly with marriage in view, as that is the basis of the chapter, and that is the stress of the chapter, we ought to be consciously guided. The partner that I choose in life, belongs to the Lord. That's not because the teacher says it. It's not because it's an idea imported from Ireland, Scotland, the States, or any other part of the world. That's because we have a solid basis and a warning against an unequal relationship. The saint that loves the Lord, I suggest, won't marry outside his fold. And I think a follow-up to that would be the saint that loves the assembly won't marry outside his marriage. There's a bond. There's a union. There's a partnership in which we are involved as those that serve the Lord and those that seek to honor his name. Now, this is what I want to warn. I want to warn. A serious step that is critical that is young believers in our country. I'm sure it's just believed and thought over here the same. An unequal relationship is a great hindrance to the things of God. I think it was our brother, Dave Richards, that spoke at Langley and mentioned something in relation to the permissive will of God. We have known cases where folks have sought a partner, maybe in times of, straying from the Lord and carelessness and married someone who wasn't saved. The Lord has graciously at times intervened. And the partner that had no love for the Lord or his word has been saved and has proved to be a great blessing. And a great help in the things of God, of that there's no doubt. But nevertheless, our prerogative is, and our first emphasis is, and our question of faithfulness to the Lord and his word is, that I be identified with one that loves the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and one with whom I can walk and participate. You know, I've heard young believers say, well, I've met somebody, you know, in the very spiritual and very interested in the scriptures and maybe don't belong to any of the assemblies, and there is no doubt as to their spirituality and caliber as a faithful believer. But the point of marrying within the fellowship of the assembly, it gives a great emphasis, you know, to the whole business of walking in the same harmonious song, singing together, the words that we've emphasized, being in agreement, moving along a path where there is not a divided loyalty or a divided opinion. Now, says God to his servant, I want to lay down the lesson. I want to stress and raise the warning note. An unequal relationship is not in the mind of God. Business relationships, marriage relationships, all that involves us as the saints of God in our testimony here, we should be devoted to the Lord, his word, his cause, and his service, and free from anything that would hinder us in the pursuit of the exercise of his word. The warning against an unequal relationship. But then, you know, God goes beyond that. And the Lord says to Malachi, now, there was a good relationship, perhaps here initially born. There was a covenant made. And he says there has been treachery. There has been unfaithfulness. Thou hast been unfaithful with the wife of thy youth. And he says, I've been a witness to it. I've been a witness to it. You may think, God, that I have never noticed. But I want you to realize that I have been the witness to the unfaithfulness that has marked the relationship in home life and Israel. I suppose that we still need to be stressed in the day in which we live. That God expects faithfulness in home life. God expects faithfulness in family life. We live in days of such moral degradation and such carelessness in the attitudes of one towards another, whether it be husband to wife or wife to husband, that the note still needs to be touched, and the standard still needs to be established, that the saints in their life and testimony are not conformable and conform to the standards of a passing world. Faithfulness is still the order of the day, and God's eye is upon us. You know, that's an important remembrance and thing to keep in mind. You're driving along the road sometimes. I think they have them over here. They're bringing them in our country too. But there are certain roads, you know, where there's a camera somewhere above the road, maybe. And, mind you, you watch your speed limit when you know there's a camera there. That would be nice. You're right about that. There's something about the sense of being watched that makes us care. There's something about the knowledge of an eye that is upon us. Have you all seen? I don't know where it is, but somewhere along here, some of those radar traps or cameras that now will actually photograph the car as it passes and registration and all the rest of it. And there's no disputing it. There it is. Now, the Lord says, I want you to remember, I'm a witness. Way back when throughout the scriptures, it's most interesting to trace, you know, the watchers of the Bible. You take a look at them sometime. The watchers of the Bible. We are being watched. I remember when I was still at school, and 1984 seemed a long way off. It's past and gone now. But, you know, for one of our examinations in those days at school, we had to read a book by George Orwell. It's not even so much spoken about now that the years have passed. But you know, way back in those days and long before them, this man in some strange, almost uncanny way had a foresight of the whole business of cameras watching. And a foresight of the whole business of cameras watching. And the slogan of his day of his book was Big Brother is Watching. And he presented a scene and a world in which there was going to be unseen eyes looking at the people. The passing, you know. But the challenge to the believer is God says, I have been a witness to unfaithfulness. I'm the one that's watching carefully.
The right judge to your fellowship says, as we think of our relationships the one with another, even in home life,
we cannot overstress the business of faithfulness morally in a day of dreadful departure. We cannot overstress, whether it be to a younger generation looking for a partner, the ministry has been for you, or whether it be to those of us married with a partner, the weight of the ministry is to us as well. God expects faithfulness. Faithfulness in a declining moral standard in the world.
You know, the chapter is going to go on to say that it's important to remember not only the covenant that we have with a wife, but the companionship that we have with a wife.
God sees not only a covenant made. God sees not only an obligation, as it were, by covenant taken, but he stresses the point of companionship. Thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion.
Now, it might be very strange for a fellow to come out and Aaron leave his wife behind and talk about making your wife your companion. But you have to forgive me if I do take a week or two away. I know my good wife has. And she tells me she misses me anyway, but that's good. I want to say this to all the younger brethren that are here and speak no more ever to you.
Make your wife your companion. Make your wife your companion. Don't remember that. Don't forget that there is an obligation, not only as far as a covenant is concerned, but the family in which husband and wife have a good companion relationship is much easier to keep the family. Make sure that the both of you are involved, not only as covenant relationship, and I do believe that, but companionship should mark us in as much as is possible, as far especially as the things of the Lord are concerned. A joint exercise, a joint and a good relationship, the one with the other. A bond that keeps us together, and a physical bond that is known and appreciated, that will maintain faithfulness morally. The persons maybe who can drift apart physically and almost lead a separate life, there is much more danger of a collapse morally. There's no doubt about that.
You see, the point, I would sooner be known as the romantic fella who holds his wife's hand walking down the road as the man who holds somebody else's wife's hand walking down some road and out of the way.
Better to maintain a good relationship with the wife that God has given and the faithfulness morally that is required, especially in view of the declining standards of the days that are upon us.
Now that's the setting of this verse. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, it's not so much the physical material thing I know, it's the spiritual implications of a faithfulness to God and to his word that were not seen in the days on which we have been speaking about here. You see, the value that God sets on a wife, he made one. Now, we've looked at the warning of an unequal relationship, keep that in our mind. The witness to an unfaithful relationship, God keeps an eye upon conditions, relationships, as they're enacted here. But you know, he has a wish, as it were, for a unique relationship. We looked at it a wee bit last night, just in outlining the chapter. You remember that it says about it here, and did not he make one? One wife for Adam, I would judge, in the initial stages yonder in the book of Genesis. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. I did take that very simply to mean that God gave Adam a wife, and he could have easily given him a plurality of wives. You would have thought, well, take another two or three ribs now, and the more help meets the better, and the more help he needs, well, that would be fine. But God had one in mind. As he looks at that early stage, and wherefore one, it says that he might seek are godly seed.
So there should be a unique relationship as far as our partner in life is concerned. Sometimes it's described in the Bible as a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. Sometimes it's described from the sister's point of view as a one-man woman. That is, there is only one unique person, the partner that he or she is married to, that one that with whom they move at that particular time. God has a unique relationship.
That means to say, if I'm married, or if you're married, as many of us are tonight, you should have really eyes for nobody else. That is a unique relationship in God's assembly. Well, that's the qualities of the man that's going to take the lead in God's assembly. A one-woman man.
The character of that unique relationship will mark him. There will be no flirting. There will be no unseemly conduct. There will be no comments that could be misjudged, misinterpreted. That he will keep his complimentary remarks for his own wife. She will keep her complimentary remarks for her own husband. Some of the greatest tragedies of the days in which we live have been that passing the boundary of propriety and a carelessness slips in and a flirtation. I can't speak for this country, as you would know. I can speak for our own country. And I do, and I say the same things there as I'm saying here. Whether it be a foursome or a sixsome or an eightsome, as we speak about, that move together and we are glad of the fellowship of the Lord's people, I still believe there should be a unique relationship between a man and his wife that does not pass the bounds of proper behavior, even as they move in company with one or the other. All too often, the double meaning insinuation, the flirtatious language, oh, it might be hard to say this in English. Oh, there's nobody takes that. Now listen, God expects the unique relationship as far as a man and his wife are concerned. Will you remember that, dear saints, younger ones especially? Marry someone that you're going to spend the rest of your days with.
I tell my own girls that. I mean, I have three girls, one of them getting married, the other two, hope they will be, I think, someday or other. And
I tell them the same thing. Look for somebody that you're going to be happy spending the rest of your days with. I judge it to be a relationship that is to death to us.
So think about it well.
And when married, and when a partner is chosen, concentrate your affection, and concentrate your compliments, and concentrate all that you have and enjoy into that relationship that God has allowed to be formed.
Now that may seem very basic, and that may seem to be unnecessary almost, but I want to tell you, I believe it with all my heart to be absolutely vital in the days in which we live.
And God could see in Malachi's day, therein lies the failure. If home life is not good, and if a home relationship is not precious and is not esteemed, it can lead to the breakdown of the nation. It can lead to the breakdown of the sin.
Much of the failures that happened in Old Testament times began with failure in home life. Remember the sons of Eli, sons of Samuel, sons of Joshua, the high priest in the days of Ezra.
The maintenance of a home in which the things of God are... We can't see our children saved. A man can bequeath everything to his family except godliness. Salvation, of course.
At the same time, there ought to be standards set within the bounds of our homes that will mark us as those that love the Lord and love His word and create an environment that is healthy and for the good of the testimony of the Lord's people. I would judge from the closing verses that God sees the marriage establishment and the marriage covenant and the marriage companionship as something that is worthy of being preserved.
Oh, the God that delights in it, the God that established in it, the verse is clear, not the same God, hateth
hating. 11 days when putting away is very common. 11 days when marriage can break down very, very easily. 11 days when the covenant and vows that are taken surely before the Lord with regard to the saints, they are not much set by. The world takes very lightly, so that doesn't work out. Again, God says he hates putting away. And I always keep that in the back of my mind as I give advice and counsel to young people, as I've said, and as I think about the very special, unique relationship that God wants to see established. I judge that over this all, God writes his own commentary, for he hateth putting away. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Very interesting to notice that expression. It's occurred twice in the chapter, and I must go on quickly. There's occurred twice. Take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And I think we should notice it as we think of the implications of it. The epistle to the Romans, isn't it, that brings to our attention something of that thought. Take heed to your spirit. Cleanse yourself. 2 Corinthians, maybe it is. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Take heed to your spirit. That follows hard on what we've been saying on 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The filthiness of the flesh, well, we know about it all, as far as the epistle to the, or as far as the book of the Revelation is concerned, that the fornication, the adultery, the uncleanness, that's the filthiness of the flesh. We should be warned and guarded against it. But it stresses here the filthiness, or take heed to your spirit. Your spirit. Would there be such a thing as guarding as far as the external things are concerned that might defile? Would it be possible to be in a condition where the filthiness of the flesh has been guarded against? But it says the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Is that what Peter has in mind? Laying aside all malice, backbiting, all those things that he goes down in the early verses of chapter 2, laying aside all those things, things that will corrupt the mind, envy, greed, all the things that would in any way defile. Maybe we have more success, could we say, in keeping the life clean outwardly, as far as the filthiness of the flesh is concerned. Thus says God in Malachi's day, take heed to us. Is that the wonder about Paul's message to the Philippians? As far as Timothy is concerned, I have no man like-minded. Is that not the point we stressed one night in the Bible readings over there about girding your mind, the peace of God garrisoning our minds? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, so that our very thoughts, our input here, and all that we allow to rest in this treasure house, as it were, that God is garrisoning, that would be the thought of taking heed to your spirit. That would be the mental, the spiritual side that would be guarded with the same care and with the same attention as it would be as far as the things of the body and the flesh are concerned. Mary says, I want you to remember, the relationship is special. It shouldn't be unequal. It shouldn't be unfaithful. It should be unique. And it will be guarded all the more if we take heed to our spirit and our minds and the things that will keep us from the treachery of a passing world. Now he says, you'll be the Lord of your works. Dreadful thing, you know, in the early chapter, I think it was chapter 1 we looked at the close, and he said, their attitude to God was, verse 13, what a weariness. And they were weary to the whole business of having to go to the altar and move there and offer sacrifices and they brought that which was torn. And the whole attitude was, what a weariness. Well, the people that felt that way about God, there was just the danger that God could be weary with them. God could be weary. He had wearied the Lord with the work. You know, we sometimes sing in the gospel back home, I'm not sure if it's in the books here or not, O sinner, God's patience may weary some day, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've drifted away over the dead line at last. We warn people about wearying God. We warn them lest their attitude to him may find a similar or a corresponding attitude almost, and God be weary. Allow them to drift away. Mind you, dear saints, there's just the same possibility, according to this text here, that God be weary. Don't you find it in the days of Laodicea? Don't you see it stretching out into conditions even until the very coming of the Lord Jesus, where there was a weariness and a lukewarmness and a casual attitude as far as God was concerned and his testimony? You see God coming near and God coming dry. I shall spew them out of my mouth. The lukewarmness, the lack of freshness, It found a corresponding answer as far as the attitude of the Lord was concerned. That's exactly what's happening as we come down to the close of this chapter. Now, I think we could look a few minutes at least into chapter 3 and see that this attitude that was so, this condition that was so serious, this challenge that they would make to the Lord, you know, and they say, well, right, where is the God of judgment? Well, just look at the close of chapter 2. Where is the God of judgment? Almost throwing up a challenge. What's the Lord, what's he been doing about it? What's going to happen? Is there anything going to happen? Again, it's very much acting like the day in the days of the Psalms when the prophet said, when the psalmist said, these things hast thou done that I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, for I will reprove thee, set them in order before thine eyes. And in answer to the challenge of verse 13, in answer to their looking to see what God will do, we find, you know, it's given. Well, we find the challenge is answered. I would just mention three stages as well, three things in chapter 3, even though we don't consider them all tonight. At least we can keep them in the back of our minds and look over these corresponding letters in the New Testament to compare them. I can see in verses 1 to 6 that truth is given of the coming of the messenger. The coming of the messenger. That's the direct answer to the challenge of the people. Where is the God of judgment? The messenger. And then from verse 7 down to verse 15, I think we shall notice, not tonight, but another night if the Lord would help us, the challenge of the ministry. The challenge of the ministry. That is, God is going to prescribe conditions. And he says, now based upon those and your reaction to them will depend the volume of blessing that will come. I'm going to give a ministry. I'm going to express what is necessary for the days in which you live. And I'm not only going to speak of the coming messenger, but I'm going to speak of the challenging messenger. And then from verse 16 down to verse 18, I judge that it does deal with the perhaps delightful and at the same time serious matter of the collection of materials. And we should look at that as we come to it, if the Lord will. The collection of materials. That is, there's almost two things we could see. Even as we scan those verses and read over the chapter, I can see God collecting droppings, as it were. These things, the fear of the Lord, and escape off from one to another, and the book of remembrance as well. I can see droppings collecting, roots made, heaven's record, and I can see jewels collecting. Holy says, yes, there's a day coming when I will make up my jewels. Wonderful to remember. The Lord can say that they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son, that sort of thing. How interesting then to see, at least in the first verses of the chapter that we read tonight, just in a minute or two, is the coming of the messenger as presented. Now we read tonight, as far as Thyatira was concerned, very similar language. In other words, the conditions that marked the church in those days, and the conditions that mark that particular assembly, we find that the Lord spoken of, and his answer to it is the one that's come, the eyes is a flaming fire. You know, I pointed that out in the reading, the similarity between how he's presented to Thyatira and how he's presented to the days, the saints in the days of Malachi, the people of God in his day, he speaks of the one that's come. First of all, we notice the certainty of his coming. Shall some. No doubt of it. Then we notice the character of his coming. A refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, the things that will mark his coming, the very character that's involved in the one that's going to appear. That's how he spoke of it to Malachi's people. That's how he spoke of it to the church in Thyatira. That the essential character of the Lord's coming is something that needs to be kept before our mind. And then we notice the changes of his coming. We cannot fail to see, as we scan these verses, the changes. Verse 4 says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant, as in the days of old and in former years. Then he speaks about judging and a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and false swearers and the oppressors of the hireling and the widow and the fatherless and all that turn aside the stranger from his right. He says, I want you to remember, they're going to change us. Changes from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, tonight it's good to know there's coming certain. Oh, he that shall come, and will not perish. However dark be the day, however difficult the circumstances, however bleak conditions are, however we despair at times, we look around and say, my, isn't there great departure? Isn't there great drifting? Or don't conditions grieve us within our own hearts and without as we look abroad? Doesn't it become almost depressing? Isn't it great to know Jesus is coming, his saints to release, coming to give to this warring earth peace? Sinning and sighing and sorrow will cease. Jesus is coming again. We believe tonight with all our hearts in the certain return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone away, but not to stay. He's coming back again. And even though in weakness, and even though in difficulty, and even though in great measure in departure, he shall suddenly come. The Lord whom you seek, in answer to their question, it wasn't that they were looking for him in the good sense of the word, but the Lord whom you seek, they said, where is the messenger? Where is the God of judgment? What's God doing about it? The Lord whom you seek, he says, shall suddenly come. You have no appreciation, you know, of the suddenness of the Lord's return. You have not. I know we sing about it. I know we can quote the verses in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, but we really have no concept of the suddenness of the Lord's return. The twinkling of an eye is that which marks his coming for his people. And even the days when Israel shall look to see and wonder in the moment of their greatest despair, surrounded by enemies from every side, with no possible escape, as it were, as lightning out in the heaven, the blessed Lord shall return to this earth. Wondrous day, the day of his coming. And so says Malachi, listen, in answer to the challenge that you have made, I want you to know, suddenly, would that help us and regulate our lives? Would that keep us in equal relationships? Would that guide our steps and guard our minds if we really, really were convinced? Would not there change? Would we have lived today different? We thought the Lord was coming tonight. Would we have lived this last week differently if we really thought he was coming tonight? And yet, dear brethren and sisters, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. I know it's not the rapture in view here. I know that's not the burden of the passage. You know, God looks down and the blessed Lord speaks through John his servant to those churches in Asia. And to those last four in particular, he speaks of the truth Behold, I come. Behold, I come. We ought not be allowed to regulate our lives even tonight as we consider a little prophecy at the end of the Old Testament. Maybe neglected by us greatly. Maybe conditions that we haven't thought about. And yet they mirror. They mirror conditions in our own hearts. They mirror conditions in our own assembly. The answer that would regulate their behavior is the fruit of the Lord's God. So may the help tonight, as we bring our meeting to a close, take up perhaps from there tomorrow if the Lord will, lay a basis on the certainty and the character and the changes of the Lord. Father, now we turn to Thee with the burden of the meeting upon us and the weight of ministry that Thou hast presented and all the sadness of conditions of that day. And yet we are glad to know, Father, that the answer to all these things will be the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the faithfulness that still is possible as we scan these groups and see conditions so bad in Malachi's day. We bless Thee that there were those that feared the Lord and those that spoke often one to another. We thank Thee, Father, that all conditions were weak and poor in Asia. There were those that were faithful, and Thou didst present an open door. And so we pray in our day there may be conditions in which Thou canst work and bless amongst us as Thy people. Take us home then in Thy fear, with exercise to do Thy will, and exercise to regulate our lives in accord with Thy word, and to truly work the day of His coming. All this we ask as we commend ourselves to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just sing a verse in closing of number 244. 244. Savior, more than life to me, I am clinging close to Thee. Let Thy precious blood of Thine keep me ever, ever near Thyself. Verse 2 in the chorus will suffice for our meeting this evening. We are glad to see you all, and again leave the invitation for the further nights, if the Lord will, and if you can possibly be with us. Verse 2 of 244 and the chorus, and then